wasn't aware before today that Hannah played the piano. She said she picked up last night. Very good. Thank you, Hannah. If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, we are working our way through the book of Romans. We are in the middle, toward the end of Romans 9. We've taken a couple week break here with Christmas and then communion being last week. And we left off in Romans 9, actually right in the middle of a section where Paul is using the Old Testament in support of his argument. He quotes Hosea twice, two portions of Hosea, and then he quotes two portions of Isaiah. And we left off right in the middle of that. So we're going to take a few minutes and just kind of back up and kind of get us up to speed of what Paul is doing here in Romans 9, and in particularly in these verses. But let's just back up a little bit and read this section of Scripture together. So if you would, please stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to a portion of Scripture that has agonized many. It is a difficult portion. Lord, we pray that you would give us humility as we approach it. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, we ask that you guide us. Lord, I pray that as the word of God is proclaimed this morning, that your Spirit would do something amazing, in that what we would hear would be truth, that you would prick our hearts with truth. You would guide us to truth. Help us to see truth of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we go through this morning, that if there are those here who don't know you, who haven't understood and experienced your mercy firsthand, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts that they might respond to your gospel call in faith. Lord, we pray that you would work in all of our lives here. But if there are areas in which we have strayed, Lord, I pray that you would call us back to faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's just back up for a minute and locate ourselves in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 9 here. If you remember, Paul starts this chapter by expressing his anguish over the state of the Jewish people and their rejection of the Messiah, their rejection of Jesus. Paul then goes on to express how God's word has not failed, as it seemed the case to so many, because there were not many who were believing in Jesus. Paul makes it clear that God's purposes have not failed because God has never intended to save every individual. He never intended to save every individual Jew, just as he didn't intend to save every single Gentile. Paul makes it clear that God has always operated by the principle of election or showing mercy. And it's out of this principle that God takes some, both Jews and Gentiles, and draws them to himself, thus creating for himself a people of God, the people of promise. This subject of election has brought up some uncomfortable topics, such as the doctrine of reprobation. And this is displayed in God's justice. Remember that God never condemns innocent people to hell. That would be a mischaracterization of the doctrines of election and reprobation. The fact is, everyone is in the same boat. Everyone is guilty before God and deserving of God's wrath against sin. The fact is, and this is verse 24, that God takes and calls guilty sinners from both Jews and Gentiles, calls them to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only does God operate on the basis of election now, but he always has. I think that's Paul's point here in the first portion of Romans 9. We said it this way. The only hero in the story of redemption is God. If we are saved, if we have responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, it is not because of anything that is good in us. It is not because of some meritorious action that we have done or that we will possibly do. It is about the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. It is about the mercy of God given to those who deserve only justice. Paul then brings in some Old Testament quotations from the prophet Hosea twice and then Isaiah twice. Last time we were in Romans, we looked at the passages from Hosea. This time we're going to focus on the Isaiah quotations. And the point of the Hosea passages is that God's word has not failed in that God has had previously announced that he would save Gentiles. This should have been no surprise. The fact that God was saving Gentiles and calling them to himself just as he had Jews should not have been a surprise to anyone, because God himself said he was going to do this through the prophet Hosea. The point of the Isaiah text is that God has already announced that he would not save all Jews, that he would save a remnant of Israel. This should not have been a surprise. The point then of this text is, if God wouldn't have been merciful on this remnant, we would have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the point. If you're looking for one point, overall theme, this message, Paul's text here, his point in Isaiah, this is it. Believe. Now, let me take and remind you how it works when we see a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament. We need to remember that what the author is most likely not doing is proof texting. It isn't he just tossing out a verse in the Old Testament that proves his point, and then he's going to move on. It could be that, but most likely what is happening is that the author is making reference to a particular quote for a certain reason, and that is to highlight where that quote falls specifically within the context of the Old Testament, and specifically the larger context of that passage where that quote is. So the author then is taking for granted that the reader is greatly familiar with the Old Testament. For instance, last time, the quotes from Hosea, the reader needed to realize that the quotes there were highlighting the names of Hosea's children. And if you're familiar with Hosea, you know this just in that quote in Romans 9. So we needed to be familiar with that and what those names meant and why God gave those children the names and then why God changed those names in Hosea and how Paul then is taking and applying that to the situation that he's talking about in Romans 9. It's not just proof texting. The first thing that we should notice here when it comes to the passages that are quoted from Isaiah is that there's actually quite a connection between Isaiah 10, 22, and 23, the first Isaiah quote, and the second Hosea quote just above it in verse 26. The Hosea verse that Paul quotes actually begins with these words. Now, Paul only quotes the second half of it, but it actually begins with these words. Yet the Israelites will become like the sand of the seashore that cannot be measured or counted. But you might have noticed that Paul omits that portion of the verse when it's quoted in verse 26. There he quotes only the second half of the verse. The reason for this is that the words in Hosea are explicitly about Israel. And Paul is using that verse, that second half of it, to describe the future blessing of Gentiles. Here's where it gets interesting. Those words that were omitted were not forgotten. When he cites Isaiah chapter 10, he begins with, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea. And he calls their attention right back to what he omitted. But then adds, as the Isaiah passage does, only a remnant will be saved. Notice what's happening here. The Hosea verse is saying that even though the Jewish people of the northern kingdom of Israel would be taken into captivity, they would come back into their own land, and God would cause them to grow and to be a great people once again. That's what he's saying in the part that was omitted in Hosea. God's going to cause them to grow as a physical nation of Israel back in their own land once again. Now, some could use that verse in Hosea and throw it in Paul's face and say, well, why didn't you quote the first part of it where we're told that God would save a great number of Jews? Because we're talking about the physical number of them in their own land there. Paul takes the same words, but this time from Isaiah, to show that even though there is a great number of Jews in the land, Israel, still only a small number of them will be saved. That's what we see in verse 27. And this all leads us to something very important. Really, we notice this quickly in verse 27 because it's clear that the word remnant is a key word here. The word was a very significant word in the Old Testament. And here Paul takes the term and makes it very significant in the New Testament, in the role of theology, the theology of the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There were a number of words in Hebrew that English translators translate as remnant, three in particular. In our English Bibles, when you see the word remnant, it could be one of those three words. They all mean the same thing, basically, just used in different ways. Altogether, the word remnant in the Old Testament is used hundreds of times. In the New Testament, we find it 63 times. Quite a lot, really. When we start looking at the word remnant, we see that it had its origin or beginning as a military term, meaning such as is in Deuteronomy 3, where there's a description of a battle. And in the end, it says that the king and a remnant were left on one side, meaning that after the battle was over, only the king survived and a small number of people. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we have a record of King Hezekiah sending to Isaiah and asking him to pray for the Jewish remnant that survived after the attack of the Assyrians. Isaiah responds and says that God is going to take this remnant, this small number, and that they would not only be spared destruction, but they would be that they would prosper like a fruited tree. They've been attacked by the Assyrians. There's only a small number left. The king is saying, please pray for us. Isaiah comes back with, there might be a small number, but they're going to prosper. You're not going to be wiped out. It's important to notice that in the passages that we just mentioned here and so many others, that the reference is to a small number of survivors after a military battle, such as the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, for instance. The remnant there would be referring to the survival, physical survival of a small number. It's only later that the prophets took the word remnant and gave it a much richer meaning, meaning a small group of regenerated and converted people within Israel. So the term, depending on the context, takes on a richer meaning. One example is after Elijah was on Mount Carmel and defeated the prophets of Baal. This was a tremendous victory for Elijah, but it also had a devastating emotional toll on him. And Queen Jezebel wanted to have him killed, and he went out into the wilderness, and he was discouraged, he was depressed, he wanted to die, he was at ease with that. God asked him, Elijah, what are you doing? Basically, he answers by saying that, God, I have been faithful to you. And there were others that were faithful to you too, but they're all dead and I'm the only one left. Felt all alone. God made it clear. He was not finished with him yet. He had a successor to him planned, Elisha. Besides that, Elijah was not the only one left. The Lord told him that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed down to Baal. And the interesting thing about this story is that when Paul refers to this story in Romans chapter 11, he makes reference to that 7,000 being a remnant chosen by God's grace. That's Romans 11:5, if you're curious. So here we have a remnant. It was a small number of believers, those who placed their faith and trust in the plan of God, of people that were saved by the grace of God. Lawrence Richard says that the regenerated remnant referred to in the later prophets is made up of those in Israel who will experience conversion and receive the promised covenant blessing. To say it another way, when the Bible uses the word remnant this way, it is speaking of a number that is relatively small, but a group that will come to faith, that will be saved. So Paul's point here in Romans 9, that even though the nation of Israel is huge, that only a select number of them will be saved by the grace of God. That God saves a remnant of them, even though their number is the sand of the seashore. Now, verse 28 speaks of the rest. Still the same quote from Isaiah, first quote here. This is the doctrine of reprobation that we mentioned earlier, that we talked about, that keeps coming up throughout this. For the rest of them, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, full, without delay. The meaning is clear. The rest will perish in the final judgment of God. There are two groups of people. Those who are saved by the grace of God, and those who are not. So that's the first quote from Isaiah. Verse 29, we see the second. It says this, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's happening here is that Paul is picking up on the subject of judgment that he left off with in the previous quote, And now he's backing up and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. And clearly the text is talking about judgment. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Make that clear. If you're not familiar with the Bible, hardly at all, you know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just in case we think this quote is just to reinforce what is already said and skip past it, we need to recognize why exactly Paul is quoting this text here. He may be picking up on the theme of judgment, but there is more. The first quote from Isaiah chapter 10, 23 describes something that is surely going to happen. There will be a time in which there is a final judgment, is the first quote. I mean, there, God's going to come in judgment fully without delay. That's speaking of the events like in Revelation chapter 20. Let me just read that. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a finality here. If anyone was not in the book of life, in other words, the remnant of that God saves by his grace, everyone else will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, just in case somebody is inclined to think that this isn't fair, that it isn't right that God would choose to save a remnant and put their names in the book of life and everyone else thrown into the lake of fire, we must remember that over and over in just this text in Revelation 20 that we just read here, that it says that these people will be judged based on what they have done. It is clear that no one is good enough. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. The difference here is that one group of people's names are in the book of life. The others are not. So what does it mean to have your name in the book of life? I think that we should just take a moment here and answer that. What do you have to do to get your name in the book of life? Bad way to answer that question. Ask that question. I mean, it's a bit complicated, right? Because in one respect, we're talking about the books of God, the decrees of God, and as if we could do anything to get our name in there. But just to uncomplicate it, those names in the book of life have all placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, these people didn't have the name. They didn't have the name Jesus. But they knew that God promised that one would come and deal with the curse of sin. And their only hope was to place their faith and trust in that person. Today, we look back and we see the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We recognize him to be the one by his death and resurrection freed us from the curse of sin and death. And therefore, he is our only hope. We believe. We respond to the message of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Faith is trust and belief in God. Repentance is the other side of the coin. It's literally, metanoia, the Greek word, it's literally changing one's mind about sin. To respond to Jesus in faith, to completely trust and rely on him for our salvation, that means that one must think differently about their sin. Sin is no longer a big deal. It's no longer this something that is fun and brings enjoyment to our life, but we see it for what it is. It's ultimately destructive. And so this change of mind or attitude about sin then results in a change of behavior. One that no longer pursues their sin, but pursues the object of their faith. It has to. So these whose names are in the book of life are those who have responded to the gospel in both faith and repentance. So how does one, for the lack of a better way to put it, get their name in the book? It is those who respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Those who recognize that their sin warrants eternal damnation, suffering for their actions, and their only hope is to cast themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So the first Isaiah quote speaks of this finality, that one day, the time of God offering this gospel message, the time is going to be done and everybody will be judged according to what they have done. Time in which the sheep and the goats will be separated. That's how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 25. Sheep to everlasting life and the others to eternal destruction. So the first quote is something that is surely going to happen. The second quote, the quotation from Isaiah chapter 1:9, is a little bit different. The technical language for what Paul is doing here is, in this quote, is a condition contrary to fact. You see the condition in the quote, word if. If he would not have left us offspring, or a remnant, same idea, because throughout this, Paul has been saying that the true offspring was those who God determined, right? Not Ishmael, but Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob. Isaac was the true offspring, the child of promise, not because he was better, but because God chose him. God has mercy on who God has mercy. This offspring is through faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This offspring that has responded to the promise of God in faith, these are the remnant. And what Paul is saying here is that if God would not have acted, get this, if God would not have acted, if God would not have left a remnant, and he just left things up to us to see how they would play out, the end would have been certain for us, just as it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. So get this straight. If God would not have intervened and created for himself a people, a remnant, true Israel, then we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a tough pill to swallow. So really, to understand this, we need to ask ourselves, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? The short answer is that they were destroyed by God for their wickedness. But if we just leave the answer there, we miss something really important in the story. So let's just briefly go back to this story in the book of Genesis. Just pick up in chapter 12 of Genesis. If you want to flip back there, you're more than welcome to do that with me. I'm not going to read it all. The story is spread out over several chapters. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 12, we are told that there was a famine. So Abram and his wife go down to Egypt. This is where he tells his wife to say that she is his sister, not his wife, so that she'll be taken into Pharaoh's house. And Abraham then was dealt with kindly for the sake of his wife, giving company to Pharaoh. But God intervenes. He sends a plague there, and Pharaoh figures out what's going on. He gives Abram back his wife and tells them both to get out of it. I would go out on a limb here and say that there is not a man in this room who would do what Abram did to his wife. Just in case we're putting Abram on a pedestal, don't. In any case, after this, the group is traveling. We are told that Lot was with them. This is chapter 13. Lot was Abram's nephew. Both of the men had herds and tents. And they were together at this point. It was difficult because they both had apparently come out pretty good in Egypt as far as money and possessions were concerned. Anyway, But there was strife between the two, so they decided to separate. Abram gave Lot the choice. Lot looked, saw the land down by the Jordan Valley. It was well watered, it was green, it was like the garden of the Lord, we were told. It was in the direction of Zoar. And verse 10 adds an interesting note that this was all before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. A little preview of what was coming. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom, we are told. Then in verse 13, there's another note. And here we read that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now at this point, let's go back to Romans 9. In the first quotation from Isaiah, God will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. So we know two things so far about Sodom and Gomorrah. One is that God will ultimately destroy these cities, just as God is ultimately going to pour out his vengeance on the world. Secondly, we know that the people in these places were wicked and therefore deserve what God is going to do to them. Just as Romans 3 declares, there is no one righteous, no, not one. We all deserve God's justice. You see the parallel? Gomorrah is full of evil people that deserve to spend eternity paying for their crimes against an all-holy God, just as all the earth does. And if God does not intervene in some way, the whole world will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not making that leap. Paul is. That's the second quote here in Romans 9:29. Don't think that these cities here deserve punishment more than anywhere else. Because he's saying, if God wouldn't have intervened, we all would be like this. Fire and brimstone raining down from heaven is what we deserve. Because the world is full of wicked people. Paul himself says, I am a sinner, I am the chief. Keep moving. In chapter 14 of Genesis, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah come under attack, and the kings of both Sodom and Gomorrah flee, and the enemy comes in, takes all the possessions of the city. They also take Lot and his family and his possessions with them. Notice Lot, we are told, has made his home in Sodom, not around it, not in the wonderful land that has become like a garden of God, but he became a city guy. Now he lives in this wicked city, and he's taken captive. Now, just another parenthetical note. Do you think that God is maybe sending a message to these cities at this point? Certainly this could have been a tremor of a more radical judgment to follow. It was a wake-up call, specifically to Lot, maybe. In any case, things look pretty bleak for Lot and his family. Now he's a slave to the enemy. But lo and behold, one person escapes from Sodom, goes and tells Abram. So Abraham leads 318 trained men to go and rescue him. And they do. They rescue him and his family and all of his possessions. He gets it all back. Lot didn't deserve to be saved, but God used Abraham to save him just the same. Remarkable. Now skip down to chapter 18. And there we are told that the Lord appears to Abraham, and there were three men there. He invites them in. They have a conversation. They tell Abraham and Sarah, just to give you some context of what's going on here, that they're going to have a son the next year. And Sarah overhears this and laughs to herself. So they have this conversation and some food. Then the men start on their way, and Abraham went with them. The Lord tells Abraham in verse 20, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Sodom and Gomorrah are full of wicked people. Everyone knows it. Abraham knows it. But Abraham also knows Lot is there. Knows his family's there. He doesn't want to see his family be destroyed, loves his family. But what does Abraham and Sarah deserve? I mean, we didn't read this part, but just, or talk about it, but just Sarah just now finished lying to God's messengers about whether or not she laughed when she had a son, when she was told that she would have a son the following year. She lied. Abraham let his wife go to the bed of Pharaoh in order to benefit financially. Certainly he doesn't deserve better. But then we have a scene here where Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah and asks the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" I mean, we know this. There are none righteous there. Not one. Abraham then says, "If there are 50 righteous people in that huge city, in that huge valley, would you spare the city for their sake?" God said he would. He gets down to 10. "Will you spare the city if you find 10 righteous people?" God said he would. Then God goes away. And the implication is that if there is a single righteous person in that city, God will spare it. There's not. They all deserve destruction. In chapter 19, we read that two angels go into Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. In other words, Lot not only went back to the city after the wake-up call that he got by taking captive, but now he's sitting at the gate where the elders and the principal men of the city sat. Of course, we don't know Lot's position in the city, how important he really was, but we do know where he sat. And we do know that he was sitting here, at least with the elders and the principal leaders of the city, when these angels of God arrived. And he was there. One commentator I read said this about Lot. Lot is an illustration of a worldly, half-hearted Christian. He had knowledge of God, and he wanted fellowship with God, but he wanted the world too. And in the end, he lost almost everything he got. If we're honest, at this point, we would say that we all resemble Lot a bit more than we care to admit. That we keep running to our sin like a moth runs to a flame at times. Perhaps it isn't the city of Sodom, but we continue to struggle. This is why the Christian life is both characterized by both faith and repentance. By clinging to Christ as our only hope and changing our mind about sin constantly. To recognizing it for what it is. And turning from it. Here, Lot keeps going back to this city. There was something about the city that attracted him to it, and we're not told what that was, but apparently he justifies the evilness of the city, and he goes. Even after God is destroying the city, Lot is being rescued. We're saying that we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but his wife looks back. They were attracted to the city. And if we're honest, we continue to look back on our own sin. And oftentimes we see our own sin as attractive too. At times. So Lot is at the city gate, welcomes these angels. He invites them to stay in his home. They say, "No, we're going to stay in the city square." Lot strongly insists that they come with him. Of course, we know because we're reading between the lines that Lot is trying to protect them. But it doesn't matter. They go to Lot's house, but the men of the city come to Lot's door. They wanted these men in order that they might come and rape them. Lot offers them his daughters instead, which is really messed up, but it didn't help. The men break into Lot's house, and as they break in, the angels strike them with blindness. And the angels then tell Lot to gather his family. So Lot goes to his son-in-law, starts telling them to get out because the Lord is surely going to destroy this place. They look at Lot, they think he's joking. And then, in an interesting statement, the Bible says, as morning dawned. And I don't know how long all of this took place, but they're taking a long time to leave a city that is about time to be destroyed. As morning dawns, the angel says to Lot, "You, your wife, and your daughters, you need to leave or you will be swept up in the judgment of the city." And then the Bible says in verse 16, "But he lingered." You have to leave now, or you're going to be caught up in the judgment of the city, of this city. But they lingered. They wanted to stay for some strange reason. I mean, I could stand up here today and say, but there is a time coming soon in which you're going to have to give an account, that God is going to surely judge this world based on what you have done, and what you have done will not stand. You will be swept away in judgment. Repent today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. God commands everyone, everywhere to repent. Do it today because your destiny is at stake in this choice that you're making now. And many linger. They know. They get it. They know. But they linger. They wait. What are you waiting for? After this, the angel physically grabs him by the hand because the Lord is being merciful to Lot and drags him outside the city. The Bible actually says that the Lord was being merciful to him in verse 16 when he grabs him and takes him outside the city. I would underline that, highlight it, circle it, whatever you have to do, because he did not deserve what God was doing for him. He deserved to be destroyed and swept away in the fire and the brimstone. Any guy that keeps lingering and going back, and those angels should have just said, he just deserves what he's getting. The guy doesn't want to leave, then let's just let him leave. Let him stay. For one righteous man, the Lord would have spared that city. There was none in the city. That's the point. Just in case we are inclined to think that Lot was spared because of his inherent goodness, he wanted to stay. He was drug out of the city. God saved Lot and his family as an act of mercy, not because they deserved to be saved. They didn't. This is shown in Lot's wife as they're leaving. She turns back and looks this. I mean, she's still longing for this place. The city had a strange hold on these people, and we fool ourselves if we think that sin does not have a hold on us. 1 John 1:8 is clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We must see our sin for what it is because we need to see Jesus for who he is. Our rescue, our mercy, the one who has grabbed our hand and pulled us from the fire. What saves us from sin's penalty is not our goodness, but the goodness in Jesus Christ on our behalf. We're told that when the sun had risen and Lot came to the city of Zoar, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, and destroyed those cities and all who lived in the valleys around them. Abraham goes out early that morning, looks down, same place he pleaded for the city. He looks down and he sees the fire and the brimstone raining on the city. And it says the smoke is coming up from that like a furnace. That is coming. Why would you linger? Now, just in case we're still tempted to think that God saved Lot because of his inherent goodness or something that he is going to do that is good, we should keep reading a little bit further. He doesn't want to live in Zoar, so he lives in a cave. Lives there with his two daughters. With his daughters, he fathers the nations of Moab and the Amorites in a sickening plot twist. Why did God save Lot? I don't know. I don't know why God saved me. But I do know that if the Lord would not have extended his mercy to me, my end would have been like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how Paul is applying this Isaiah text in Romans 9:29. My friend, we have to understand this, that we are sinners guilty of nothing short of treason against the holy creator of the universe. And this creator is just, meaning that the guilty do not go free, that crimes are dealt with and that sin is punished. And it was for our sake that Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He was not guilty of one single sin. And at every point that we are weak, that we fail, that we walk into sin, that we walk back into it over and over, he was strong. He willingly went to the cross for our salvation, meaning that if you place your faith and trust in him, that your sin will be transferred to him and was dealt with on the cross, and the wrath of God that should have rained on us like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah fell on Jesus Christ instead, and his righteousness, his perfect standing before God, given to us. Paul's point in this text is to show that God never intended to save all people. All people do not deserve to be saved. If God intended to save all people, that would be universalism of some sort. But God gathered for himself a people of promise, a people that he would extend his mercy to, that would respond to him in faith and repentance. And perhaps today that is you. That you realize that you are here, you are unworthy to be saved. Perhaps you're a Christian, you're just not living like it. You've been so far removed from everything, and you realize how attracted to sin that you have become, and the Spirit of God is convicting you of that. My friend, turn to Jesus Christ in faith as your only hope. Cling to him. I pray that we are a people that see our sin as repugnant and therefore turn from it to Christ Jesus, because he is our only hope. I pray that for us, that our sin would not be attractive, that we would trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ to save us by his mercy. Let's pray.